Okay, so I want to start by just reviewing, since we've been away from each other for 2 weeks at least for the teaching portion, reviewing where we've come from. So particularly, I know you guys had some really good discussion in your small groups about Peter's last instructions in chapter 3, verses 8 to 22, specifically when Peter instructs believers to not be fearful or troubled and to not retaliate. And specifically, he's speaking, if someone treats you in an evil manner, don't turn that back around on them. And I heard from several of the group leaders that this generated a lot of discussion. How do we do this? And then Peter also gives positive things to do, and he asked them to bless those who harm them. And I've been reflecting a lot on this. Sometimes I teach things, and I don't, like, go down the trail a lot in my own thinking. I just kind of teach what's in front of me and don't think through all the implications. So I've been thinking about this the last 2 weeks, thinking how incredibly hard Peter's expectations for the early church was. He asked them, bless those who harm you, and it seems that the ways he gave them to bless was to turn from evil, to do good, and to seek or pursue peace. And I think we might get stuck at the do not retaliate part, or how in the world am I supposed to bless someone who harms me or wants to do me harm? And so I just want to reframe our understanding of what this might look like. And so I've given you this picture. And so let's think of, this is my own interpretation. This is my own thinking. It's not like this isn't meant in the text. There's no grammatical something happening to indicate this way of thinking. But I just was thinking, how can we take this in steps? How can we approach it as a process instead of all of a sudden you have to do these really difficult things and do them all well? So I was thinking, let's think about blessing those who harm us as this overarching goal, right? To bless those who harm us. And then let's start at home base. I'm not a sports person, but it's baseball season. So I'm going to my first, what's the baseball team here?
Giants.
My first Giants game. Yes. I do, because I grew up in Ohio and we don't care about professional sports there because we have the Ohio State Buckeyes and it's all about college sports. So this you have to understand. So I'm going to my first Giants game next month with our staff. And I didn't have to go, but I decided to because I think I should experience it at least once here. Okay, so I'll do my due diligence. So we started home base. Think of home base as turn away from evil. Okay, so this is that resisting retaliation, resisting lashing back at someone who's harming you or ridiculing you or insulting you. Just don't give it back. This could be our home base. This could be a good starting point. If we can do nothing else, this is great. Think of this as a great home base. And then if you're getting some practice at this, you're at home base, but maybe you're ready to do a little bit more. Maybe you could think about, maybe not in the moment as someone's attacking you, maybe you could think about later, how can I do good to this person? What would it mean for me to do good to them? And then you could try that out. Now, doing good to someone who wants to harm you or who thinks you're ridiculous doesn't always have a good outcome. So I don't think we need to expect that if I'm doing good to someone who wants to harm me, that automatically they're going to just, like, it's all going to be flowers and roses and, you know, little cupids flying around there. You're going to have this great knitted back together relationship. But this is what Christ calls us to. And then if you're figuring out what doing good is, maybe you can then seek peace. And maybe that could look like a conversation where you, I don't know, sit down with someone, you say, can we have coffee? Like, you're sensing some tension, you're sensing there's a problem. Can we have coffee? And then just laying out and saying, I feel like there's something between us, and I care about you. And I care about that we could have a relationship, or at least we could not have something negative between us. So can we talk about this? Are you hurting? Have I hurt you? You know, just, you can put it on yourself to begin with and then see if the conversation opens. I don't know. That's just one thing I was thinking of as, what does it look like to seek peace with those who want to harm us? But I think that these three things are, you know, we could see them as a process or a progression. But I think home base is always good. Don't do evil back. So I've been thinking through that, and maybe you can keep thinking through it, journal, talk with friends, spouses, your small groups about what specifically that might look like. Because it's all well and good to hear it said, but what does it look like for us to do it? And Peter doesn't really give us specifics too much in that section. So that's kind of where we've come from. And then we turn to the chapter 4, and we seem to have an overarching question in chapter 4, and on the back of your scripture sheets, I've given you kind of a notes page, and this question's at the top. How should believers live in light of current suffering and coming judgment? Of course, we've been on this theme of suffering for quite a while, but the theme of judgment is kind of a new thing in chapter 4, so we'll look at that in a minute. But let's read the text together today. So I will read for us. It says 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Woo! So the thing I love about Peter is that his letters are around the length of Paul's, but they're filled with more ideas rather than just words. Paul just keeps tacking on words to ideas, and Peter gives you lots of ideas. So that's why Peter is my favorite. Anyway, so this, I think, chapter 4, verse 1 is this overarching idea for this whole portion of the letter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. So this is kind of the banner for today, to arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. To arm yourself is a verb that means to arm yourself with a weapon or to put on armor. So this is a military image. So you should think of yourself as arming yourself like a soldier would. This is what you need to endure the suffering that you will face. So you have to acknowledge that you need this defense plan. You need a strategy to protect yourself. Sometimes we Christians have this naivety about us and say, oh, God will protect me. And yes, that is true. But the language here is saying that you are involved in your own protection. You are involved in your own defense. You have to do something for yourself, and that is to arm yourself with a mindset, right? And so the weapon you have is an attitude. It's your armor, your weapon. It's a mental resolve that will allow you to endure suffering. So suffering is a theme we've been tracking through the whole letter. But there's also this thing that comes along with the theme of suffering, and that's the example of Christ, right? We've heard this so many times, that we follow in the way of Christ. And so the scripture is also on your notes sheet. And I think that, for one, us arm yourself with the attitude of Christ is pulling back from these other verses, all the way back to 1 Peter 2:21. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, so the mindset that we're taking on to arm ourselves with is one we're pulling from Jesus. He's our example. And then closer to this passage we're reading today is 1 Peter 3:18 that says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, and here's the motivation. I think here's the mindset. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is what Jesus was all about. To bring unrighteous people to God, to bring them to salvation, was Jesus' motivation for ministry. It is what helped him endure through 3 years of suspicion and ridicule and challenge by the religious authorities and enduring physical persecution and then death. Because Jesus was sold out on this idea that his mission on earth was his Father's, and it was to bring the unrighteous to God. He wanted all that could be saved to come into the family of God. And so this is the armor, this is the mindset that we are taking from Christ. It's linked here through the language in the letter of 1 Peter. God suffered, and we talked a couple weeks ago about that means that we too will suffer because of our beliefs, because we belong to Christ. And so now we can endure in the same way that Jesus endured. Because we are doing this, we are living this life to be part of the kingdom of God, to draw others into the kingdom of God, right? So that's our motivation. And Peter has been talking so much about suffering that we have to understand that this is a reality for people who call themselves Christians. This is part of what it means to be a Christian and to live out your life in a way that follows Jesus rather than just following whatever you want or some other philosophy or some other religion. That the goodness that will shine out of a believer who's living for Jesus will attract positive and negative attention, right? And so I just want to recap some of the themes that continue. So in your orange box, I've just kind of pulled all together all in this passage in chapter 4, all the kind of things that refer to the suffering. You'll see heap abuse in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. This is literally the verb to blaspheme. So this is really strong language. Pagans heap abuse, they blaspheme Christians. And the word fiery ordeal, in verse 12, this fiery ordeal they're experiencing is to test them. That language is referring back to what we heard in, I think, chapter 2, this refiner's fire, where you melt down metals to purify them so they become stronger. So this isn't, some people think, oh, this is the Christians were being, you know, burnt alive. Now, they do later in that century, but we think this is just too early. Most people date Peter's letter before Nero, slightly before Nero's reign. That's when persecution of Christians really picked up. So this is referring to a test that is to refine you, not like physical persecution quite yet. And then it says, don't be surprised about suffering. Don't find it strange. Again, like, why in the world do we jump back when people treat us unkindly because of our beliefs? What we should anticipate this as a response, because it's just part of following Christ. There's also this theme of the reality of judgment. And there's all kinds of rabbit trails we could follow about this theme in terms of theologically, but I really want us to stick to some things that are more practical. But I'll just say that this passage and other passages in Scripture make it clear that there is a coming judgment. But I think it's good news. How can judgment be good news? Well, Peter reminds us that the judge is God, and that judge is just. And justice is more than fairness. It's complete and holistic rightness. That this God who judges knows all about someone's soul, and therefore is able to judge justly or rightly. So, but that's not just for those who aren't following Christ. Judgment also comes into the household of God, it says. And there were people, and there are people today in the church, that play this Christian game, and they put on this Christian persona, but their hearts aren't aligning with what you see on the outside. And Peter is saying that it's not just people, the judge isn't just coming for people outside the church. The judge is going to start with those who call him their Lord. And you can kind of hear echoes of Jesus in this. He said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so these are some of the things that come out in this section. But just to remember that the outcome of judgment, the purpose of judgment, is to bring people into the family of God. It's to include, it's to pull in, it's to adopt. And sometimes we just think of judgment as this like hellfire and brimstone, really negative. God is this vengeful, fiery being. But it's God's purpose in judgment is to bring in, to adopt, to save. And the thing is, people have a choice, and they don't always choose the way of the Lord. So in light of present suffering and coming judgment, as it's put in verse 2, if you want to look at verse 2, the question comes for the church, both the church Peter is speaking to and to us: are you going to live for evil human desires, or are you going to live for the will of God? There's a contrast that's set up in this verse. And then in the following verses, that contrasts the pagan way versus the Jesus way. The way of following even human desires and the way of following the will of God. So let's just take a snapshot of those things real quick. So here's the pagan way in your red box on your sheet. The first five things listed, so debauchery through carousing, were all about unrestrained desires for sex, food, and drink. So this unrestrained, right? Just limitless partying for partying's sake. No limits, no boundaries, no consequences or concerns. Then the sixth one, detestable idolatry, is undoubtedly referring to the pagan religious rituals and cults that were part of the first century. So worshiping these pagan gods, worship of the emperor, this is called detestable. And then there's reckless, wild living. You could also translate this acts of abandon. So this is behavior without moral restraint. It could include sexual acts or violence. The both can be encapsulated or associated with these words, acts of abandon, reckless, wild living. But you'll notice that all these things seem to have a lack of self-control. They're unrestrained. And now I added these labels in the last bullet point, being a murderer, thief, criminal, or meddler, to the list, because Peter says you don't want to be accused of being these things. So obviously it's another contrast. These are the things that might be associated with a way of living that has nothing to do with Jesus. So I added these things on here, though they're much farther down in the passage. So this is the pagan way. This is living for, you know, just whatever you desire. And there are very obvious consequences for that. But the other way of living is to live for the will of God, or as I call it, the Jesus way. And in your green box are the seven things that Peter calls us to, that these are the things that when we do this, it exhibits that we are about Jesus, that Jesus is reshaping our lives, our thinking, and our behavior. So let's just kind of look at them in little groupings. The first one, just look at the first one by itself. To be alert and sober-minded. You can also translate this as being of sound mind or judgment, or sober, calm, collected. Not so easy to do if people are ridiculing you, right? To be calm. In chaplaincy, you go through this like training that kind of mimics what you would do to become a medical doctor. So you have to have a master's degree, and then you do an internship and then a residency. And the very first learning goal they have for you as a chaplain is to remain calm. Okay. And you're in some of these like critical, like someone's life is on the line right now, and you have to remain calm. That can be hard to do. So how do we then even be expected to remain calm when someone is trying to harm us? It's a high calling. Then let's look at the next three together. They seem to be grouped together by the language. The first one, they're lumped together in my mind because they all have this theme of each other and one another. These are the things that the believers should do for one another. So love each other deeply is literally have intent love for each other. Or earnest. I like that word. Earnest love for one another. Which can be really hard to do. If you were talking around your tables at that question about what makes it hard for you to serve the church or other believers, and at our table we talked about the best thing about serving others is the people, and the worst thing about serving others is the people, because people are difficult. And that's so true. But God has transplanted us all into this one family, and he asks us to earnestly love one another. And frankly, there are people in the church you don't want to love, right? And yet they're in your family, and you're called to earnestly love them, intently love them. That's not easily done. The second thing is to offer hospitality. It says without complaint. Now, the word hospitality here, like this verb, is a compound verb that combines that brotherly sibling love with the word stranger. So we talked about Philadelphia, right, a couple weeks ago, the city of brotherly love as we know it, but this is a Greek word for a sibling love, which was a familial obligation in the first century society, and everyone understood that you love your family, your siblings, in a different way, you have a different loyalty to them than you do the rest of the world. And so it's this sibling love combined with the word stranger. So how often do we embrace this about our Christian identity? We are called to love each other earnestly, but we also need to acknowledge that we are strangers. We were never meant to be family, in a sense. You know, we were all born into our own families. Those, you know, were our loyalties, but we became Christian and we joined church. We became part of this body. We are a bunch of strangers, and we are called to love each other. I mean, hospitality in the first century was someone's on a long journey, and there aren't hotels, so you just knock on a door when you're ready to rest for the night. And this was first century hospitality. You open the door, it's a stranger, and you welcome them. You give them a bed, and you give them food. And you treat them like family. That is very foreign to us. Has anyone heard of Mennoniting your way? So the Mennonites, I didn't know this until I lived in a very Mennonite area, like Pennsylvania and then British Columbia. There's a lot of Mennonites too. You can Mennonite your way pretty much around the world, which means there's a network of Mennonites who have listed themselves to say they will take in strangers. So forget a hostel. You could get all the way across the United States staying in a Mennonite's home. And they will feed you, and it's good food, and they will give you a bed. And there's no expectation of paying. They just want to help travelers along the way. So that happens now, but that's the kind of hospitality that was practiced back in Jesus' time. And this is how we're to regard one another. We are strangers. We are not from the same family, but now we are of one family. And though we are strangers, we are to love one another as siblings. Our loyalties have shifted. And we're not just strangers, we're strange. Like, right? I mean, I'm just going to flip this word a letter. I don't think Peter means this, but I'm going to just play on this word a little bit. Like, there are some people around here that are strange, that are not easy to love. They are not easy to understand. They are not easy to get close to. And yet they're part of your family. And so the Jesus way calls us to draw closer to those people who are strange and those people we might have trouble with and learn how to love them earnestly. But it's really easy in the church, especially in larger churches, to just keep your distance, to not get involved in the mess or their drama or their emotional needs. But this is your sister, your brother, and they might need you. So the language here is really upping the ante for the believers. So then we have serve one another with the gifts of grace you have received. So this idea that God gifts you grace, and then that now is your gift to give others. This is the same language that Paul uses of spiritual gifts, but I think Peter is using it in a different way. He's not necessarily too concerned about what the spiritual gifts are or like a list of spiritual gifts like Paul gives lists. He's just saying that realize that God gave you grace, and now that's yours to give away too. So before we rush off to judge another believer who sinned or who we judge their lifestyle or whatever we're judging about them, we need to pause and think, God has given me grace for the ways that I fall short. So can I give that grace away? Can I give that grace to this person that I have trouble with? That's what we're called to, not to judge, but to earnestly love. To love this stranger and to serve them with grace. So, not easy to do, but we continue on with the next set of three. Again, coming back to this idea of suffering. And I, four, five, there it is. Pages, too many pages. So, don't be surprised at suffering and trials, but rejoice as you participate in suffering. Peter, come now. Don't be ashamed for suffering as a Christian, but praise God that you bear that name. When you suffer, commit yourself to the faithful Creator by doing good. Again, these are not things that are easy to do. This is, again, a high calling. This is one of the things I haven't thought five steps down the road of the implications. So perhaps you can talk about these things that we're called to today in your small group. But just think about this. Instead of being ashamed, instead of being surprised, we're called to rejoice and praise because we bear the name of Christ as Christians. There's kind of this movement in the church right now where the word Christian's out because it has too much baggage. And so we're, like the last church I served, the pastor was on this thing that he never called the congregation Christians. He called them disciples because he felt the word Christian had too much baggage. And I mean, we are disciples, yes, but do we need to abandon the name of Christ because it has too much baggage? I mean, it might imply that the church has not done a great job of living the Jesus way and has therefore damaged the reputation of Christ in the world. But does that mean we abandon the name altogether? Peter's saying, I mean, Peter and his contemporaries lived in a time of great suspicion and ridicule, and coming persecution was a very real thing, especially when you live out in the middle of nowhere in Asia Minor, and you're doing this very rare religion, you're following this Jesus person. And Peter's saying, rejoice! You should be glad that you bear the name of Christ. And so what does that mean for us? It's kind of this upside down, illogical, crazy way of seeing life that to suffer is cause for great joy. But it's almost like a badge of you really are serving Christ. You really are his child. You really are living the Jesus way. Not that we seek suffering, but it's almost like this proof that we've been marked.
You have to be careful
of the martyr complex. Yes. So we then commit or entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. The way it's translated makes it sound like doing good is a second, like a different thing, but you could really just see it as the way you commit or entrust yourself to the faithful creator is by doing good. So I want to just give you that and send you off with this kind of partial roadmap for following Jesus. In light of suffering and coming judgment. And next week we're on the last chapter, so it's kind of like the ends of letters are like lots of little things strung together. Peter's like, oh yeah, and tell this person that, and like, oh, this other thought. And so we're not going to get too deep in the text. I want to draw together all these big themes from the letter, so we'll spend a little bit of time on 5, but then I'm going to do some big picture work with us. So we will talk more about that next week. So God bless you in your groups as you discuss.